Now today, 500 years ago this week, occurred what has started to be known as the Protestant Reformation. On October 31, 1517, a man named Martin Luther put on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, a series of statements. They were 95 statements. He called them theses. There were 95 sentences or paragraphs that discussed some problems he saw in the church. And with that, he wanted to discuss with the theologians of the church there and of the seminary that was there and of the monastery that was there these issues. But what happened was it kind of caught fire. Not physical fire, but spiritual fire. And these words got out to everybody, and they never actually had the discussion about these 95 statements. Never did it occur in Martin Luther's life, because when certain people saw it, they wanted to kill him, and when certain people others saw it, they wanted to venerate him as a great prophet. What was it in the 95 theses that made it so important? Can I share just two of them with you? And then I'm going to talk a few things, and then we're going to look at the scriptures as to what the Protestant Reformation really had. The Reformation began about 150 years before that. There was a man named Jan Hus. There was a guy named John Wycliffe. There were other people, a man named Covendale, and people that were working all through it. Most of them were getting killed, by the way, for what they believed. But it was interesting, Jan Hus, who was from what is now Czechoslovakia or Bohemia, when Martin Luther, who had never heard of him because communication was such, when he heard of him, he said, "I'm really a Hussite." He didn't like people being called Lutherans. He'd rather them be called Hussites, following John or Jan Hus, because he said, he was the one who started before me. But it doesn't matter what anybody is called. The two things that are interesting, one was he didn't agree with the church's stance on how you pay for sins, how you receive forgiveness. What was happening is the church at large was allowing people to pay money for their sins. And a new concept, which is not in the Bible, which had been developed over the Middle Ages, this thing called purgatory, that everybody kind of went into purgatory to prepay for their sins after they died. Then they would go to heaven at that point. And you could buy people out of purgatory. So you could buy your mom, your great aunt, your father, your grandfather. You could pay money to the church, and it would buy them out of purgatory. And also, if you had sinned, and who hadn't, you could buy your sins, and they would actually give you a document that said your sins were forgiven. And for that document, you would pay money. It was called an indulgence. And so there was actually a transaction. You give money. And what was happening, you know, some of you have been to Europe, right? You see all these beautiful churches. Have you ever wondered how these beautiful churches were built? They were built on the forgiveness of people's sins that they paid for. It was an enormous money-making venture. When I mean enormous, I mean enormous. Have you been to those churches? They are very expensive. We think, oh, they were bought because people didn't get paid much to do it. No, these buildings cost an enormous amount of money. Now, the other thing that it was about who had final authority. Ultimately, the church of that day said the Pope and the councils, the church councils, had final authority. And Martin Luther was saying the scripture was the final authority. And that when people were saying the scripture was the final authority, they were getting burned at the stake. That's what Jan Hus said. That's what John Wycliffe said. That's why the translators of the Bible around the world are called the Wycliffe Translation Group, right? They named themselves after a person who wanted the Bible to be in everybody's tongue. And so those were the two main things. And so what happened is, and I'm not beating against the Catholic Church here, by the way, but during the 1400s and early 1500s, there were six very bad popes in a row. I mean, in fact, they're called the six bad popes. They have other names, which I'm not allowed to say in front of people, but they were evil men who did evil things. And what happened was they basically robbed the treasury of the church. You can read all about it if you're into history. They robbed it, and then they had no money, so then they started selling more indulgences so they could then build and finish these cathedrals like St. Peter's Cathedral and all these great cathedrals that were built in the Middle Ages, in the late Middle Ages. So that is the setting with which this is done. Let me give you a couple of thoughts here now. What were the effects of the Protestant Reformation on Western life? And this is important to understand because even Clay mentioned today that the fact that you are singing in church is a product of the Reformation. Prior to Martin Luther, only the clergy sang. The congregation listened to the clergy sing. Early on, it was called Gregorian chants, then they changed it to some other things, but the clergy sang and you listened. Nobody, these people up here that were singing today would not have been allowed to sing at all. It would only be the priest, the nuns, the monks, the clerics who were allowed to do anything in front of it. Also, it was in Latin and nobody spoke Latin at that time, so you didn't even understand what was being done. Now, in the Catholic Church, those of you know, it stayed in Latin until the early 1960s with Vatican II. What else happened? Before the Reformation, the clergy only, that's the ordained men and women, were the only ones who could read the scriptures. I'm not saying read the scriptures aloud, that's obvious, but they were not even allowed to read the scriptures, touch the scriptures, look at the scriptures, unless you were ordained. Because the you guys, they said, wouldn't understand it, and you would misinterpret it. You're not smart enough. The word of God is not for you. It's for the clergy, and then the clergy communicated to you. That's what was being said. You were not allowed to sing, and actually in worship, you were not participants in worship. You were observers of the worship service. You were not a participant in it. The congregation were the watchers of what went on and the funders of it. In other words, you could pay for it, but you can't do anything with it. That is before. Then next, this is important, the power was held by a few people. Specifically at the time of Martin Luther, it was the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor, who was Charles V, I believe, at that point, the grandson of Ferdinand and Isabella of Christopher Columbus fame. He was the Holy Roman Empire, and if you know history, the Holy Roman Empire wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't even an empire. But that's what they called it. So that's a history joke for those who like history. But the power was held by a few, and they would hold this power and do anything they wanted to do with this power, and this is what's important. Truth came from those who held the power. The truth came from those who held the power. So if I were a cardinal, a bishop, an elector of the Holy Roman Empire, I could say what the truth was for my district, for my church, for my parish, for my bishopric, if I wanted to, because I had the power, and you couldn't say anything against it, because if you said anything against it, you were a heretic against the church. And as a heretic against the church, you could be burned at the stake, or at least banished from the kingdom. Now, what happened afterwards? Afterwards, the power was held by the many. You see, you were given the Bible. The power was given to the people. There's some bad parts to that, but I think that was good. There became religious freedom. You did not have to join the state church. You could have religious freedom, which began with the Lutheran church and then went on to other Reformed churches, the Dutch Reformed church, and then I could give you the whole thing all the way down. What's interesting, about every 120 years, there's been an awakening in the West, a spiritual awakening. And most denominations that you come out of, I can name which awakening your denomination came out of. If you come out of the Congregationalist Church, it was the 1620s. If you come out of the Methodist Church, it was the 1750s. If you come out of the Baptist and the Christian churches and the Church of Christ, it was the 1820s. If you come out of independent churches or Pentecostal churches, it was the 1890s, plus or minus. If you come out of Calvary Chapel, it was the 1960s. You can just see these little reformations occurring throughout our history of the West. Now, religious freedom, self-government, and democracy. Democracy works in the West because of the Reformation. And what's interesting is when you put Western democracy into the Middle East or the East or even into the South, it usually doesn't work. Have you noticed that? You know, I, even in my lifetime, I look and I go, let's make Iraq a democracy. And I go, wow, how's that going to work? Because they don't have a foundation based on the Protestant Reformation, as does the West have. I won't get into the politics of it. Market-based economy, the fact that you can open your own business is based on the Protestant Reformation. Before that, the manor leaders, the lords and the high people owned all the property, and you worked for them. Everybody worked for somebody who was landed with land. Nowadays, you want to open a business tomorrow? Go to it. That comes out of the fact that you have the freedom to do it. It's very freedom of thought. You have the freedom to think. Even though that's now being taken away a little bit in our country, it does come out of that. Go to the next. Conscience and dissent. You can disagree with the leaders because of the Protestant Reformation. You may be right, you may be wrong, but you have the freedom to disagree. If you disagreed before, you'd be killed or imprisoned or something else banished. This is important if you forget everything else. Truth became divorced from power. I use that word divorced very specifically. Truth is divorced from power. What does that mean? Before, the few had the power and they held the truth. That's how you could come up with different things, and how could they sell money for forgiveness? Well, because they had the power. And they held the truth. Here's the thing. If a poor peasant told a little truth, it was greater than a king telling a lie. Martin Luther, who we venerate now and do all these things, and we really shouldn't, by the way. He wasn't a perfect human. I'm not going to go into his problems, but he had huge problems. We shouldn't venerate him. We shouldn't call people Lutherans either, but that's a whole nother discussion. But when he spoke the truth as a poor monk from a little out town, Wittenberg was not a major city. It was just a little out town that nobody had ever even heard of, kind of a secondary city. When he said the truth, it was stronger than when the King Charles V said the truth. Well, he didn't say the truth. He said false things. You see, there's power does not come from your station. It comes from whether you tell the truth or not. And that's why we need to be truth tellers. Modern Times, 1989, Alexander Solzhenitsyn talked about how the Soviet Union would fall because of simple words of truth. It's an amazing story. The Bible was king and the place to find truth. So if the Bible were in your hands and you could read it, you could discover the truth as well as anybody who had gone to seminary and all the other things. You could find the truth as well. It was the basis of social reforms as well. And finally, which we won't get into, product of the Protestant work ethic. The fact that you go to work on time at 8:00 tomorrow morning is partly out of the Reformation. I'm not going to talk about that anymore because people are all upset about work, but that's the truth. I got to be at work on time. You go to work on time partly because of the Protestant Reformation. I could trace it all the way back. It's an amazing thing. Now, let's open your Bibles. And let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at four sets of verses today. The five solas. Again, you know, Martin Luther got us out of Latin, and here I'm speaking Latin, which is hilarious since I don't even know Latin. But sola means only. Out of the Reformation came five statements. I want you to write these statements out, and we put them right on the bulletin. If you don't write anything down, you'll see it. Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and the glory of God. Only scripture, only grace, only faith, only Christ, all to the glory of God. Let's look at it. Sola scriptura, that was the Latin word. I only do that because everybody talks about it. And if you're talking to some Christians from a high church, you can say you learned it today. The Bible alone is our highest authority. In other words, there is nothing on this earth that has a higher authority than the Bible. Now, here's something that I always say, and you've heard me say this. I do not hold the Bible. The Bible holds me. Now, I'm holding a Bible now, just physically so I can read it. But please understand that God forbid I fall over, the Bible still stands. The Bible is not based on me. I am based on the Bible. And if I ever do something that's against the Bible, you go with the Bible, not with me. Did you get that? Go with the Bible. Because the Bible is in your language. You can speak it. You can read it. You can understand it. Now, the sad thing is people aren't reading it to understand it. So I bet you half the people in here didn't read the Bible this week, so I could say anything I want, and you're going to go, oh, wow, he's a good guy. I would hope that you read these scriptures and you compare what I say with what the scriptures say. I do make mistakes. I'm a student of the Bible. I love the Bible, but I am not perfect. The Bible is. What does it say? 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Okay, he's saying, hey, you've learned from me. Paul's writing this to his spiritual son, Timothy. You've learned all this stuff and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. We learn earlier in this book that he had a righteous mother and a righteous grandmother. All of them, Paul, Eunice, Lois, are building into Timothy. But he doesn't say, stick with Paul, Lois, and Eunice. He says, stick with the sacred writings. You see, it's important that we build into other people. But ultimately, he continues and says, which are able, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, this is the one to underline. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired. We use that word inspired in so many ways, it's lost its meaning. It is breathed. Inspire means in with inspiration. God breathed the scriptures and made it profitable for four things. Underline this. It's not on the thing. Just it's for teaching. It's what we believe. It's for reproof, challenging us to change what we have done. It convicts us. Reproof is conviction. It convicts us of our sin. It's the scripture that convicts us, not the priest. It's not me that convicts you. Now, I may confront you with your sin, but it's based on the scripture. So you have teaching, reproof, then correction. It says how you should live, and training in righteousness, the walk, the path, the movement you have in your walk of faith, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Good works follow the scripture. Good works do not precede the scripture. I'm going to do good things so I can understand the Bible. No, understand the Bible so you can do good things. See, the good things come after actually all five of these things. Doing good works is important, and many times we as Protestants say good works are not important. Good works are important, but they don't precede these five things. They're afterwards. They're the result of these five things. So the Bible alone is our highest authority. Number two, grace alone, sola gratia. Some of you have the name of Grace. My granddaughter's name is Grace. I love that name, Grace. There's so much around that. We are saved by grace, by the grace of God alone. It is a gift. Turn to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a very familiar passage. But you got to write it down and you got to underline it. For by grace you have been saved. It is the grace of God alone that saves us. Then it goes, through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Again, he says it's not works, it's grace. But he continues in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. God has worked in us so that we can work in others. God has created in us so we can create in others. What do we create? Good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. People go, oh, it's only grace alone. It is only grace alone. It's a gift from God, but the results of this grace is that you and I walk in doing good things, doing good works. God has called us to do good. If we really love the scriptures, we should do good things. If we really love the grace that God has given us, we should do good things. It's not enough to just sit in church and go, thank you, God, for the grace you've given me. That you should do, but you need to get out there and do what needs to be done. Coming here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning is great, but if that is all you do, you're missing the point of this verse. This verse says, get out there and do the workmanship of God. Get out there and do the creative aspect of God. Number three, faith alone. And you go, how can you have grace alone and faith alone? And I've talked at length at this, and you've heard me about 8 weeks ago spend a whole sermon on this, but we are saved through faith alone in Christ Jesus. So this verse has this coming together. We're staying in Ephesians 2 on this. I'm not switching verses on this. We're staying in 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There is a point of a step of faith that you have to accept the grace God has given you. That's not easy to understand. If you're more grace-oriented, you're gonna say it's for by grace. If you're more faith-oriented, you're gonna say, it's by grace through faith. You know, I don't know which you emphasize most. I don't care, but it is the grace of God that saves us, and we need to accept that grace through faith. Because it is not of ourselves. If your faith puffs you up, it's the wrong kind of faith. Can I say that? Puffed up faith is just backwards pride. And God hates pride, doesn't he? And a proud heart. So your faith has to be humble and underneath the grace God has given us. Let's go to number four. This is key. It's Christ alone. Solas Christos. Turn to Colossians verse 1, 15 to 20. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. And I obviously, he's our Savior because that's what the whole Bible is about. But I put the words Lord and King there because in the 1500s, there were other lords and there were other kings who were over you. And Martin Luther said, no, there aren't. Now, there may be a king over you governmentally, but there is no king over you, if I could use this word, religiously, that Jesus Christ alone. Colossians 1, verse 15, and it's talking about Jesus. The he is Jesus, if you read the previous couple verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Again, the he is Jesus, and he is before all things. He in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Stop. In the church of the 1500s, the Pope and the cardinals and the church councils were the head of the church. And so they became the head of the church, and so they could speak, using a big word, ex cathedra, what they said was as if it were in the Bible. So you had the church councils and the Pope's statements. They called them papal bulls. I don't know where they got the bull from. I could guess. Papal bull and the Bible sat on the same latitude. And I would say, and the scripture says, that Christ is the head of the church, not any human. Now, there are humans that run the institution of the church. I get that. They're pastors and priests, etc. But they are not the head. And here's why. And Martin Luther brought this out. I'm not going to give you the verses on this. But he brought out the verses in Hebrews that says, we are all priests. There's the priesthood of all saints. In other words, you are a priest. You're a priest. Now, you're not the priest that stands up here on Sunday morning, but you are a priest, which means you have direct connection with God directly through Jesus Christ, our mediator. We don't need to go, you to me, then me to a higher person, maybe a bishop or a cardinal, and then to them, to Christ, to God. Kind of works backwards, and actually it was even worse than that. It was like 5, 6, 7, 8 people you got through to finally get to God. That's why you wanted to pay for your sins to be forgiven and get the piece of paper that proved that you had been forgiven, because you did not pray directly to God. You kind of prayed through and confessed through these people. But what is the scripture says? You're a priest. And this is a big one, you're a saint. You're a saint. Now, there are people that we kind of call saints and we name days after, and we call cities after, like São Paulo, St. Paul. But put them aside for a minute. You're a saint, which means you have direct communication with the Father through Christ alone. It's not through me. It's through Christ alone. And let's continue to read. He is, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Stop. He didn't say you came through Paul, you came through Peter, you came through Mary, you came through somebody else. He said, you go into Jesus, and Jesus is the one who reconciles us. And you guys go, oh yeah, but we get that. That's what you preach every Sunday. This is because of the Protestant Reformation, that we believe it and went back to the scriptures directly. Number five, lastly, this is so cool. What is all this about? Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Turn to 1 Corinthians, verse 10, a couple of pages to the left. Shortest verse we're going to do today, 1 Corinthians 10. This would be a good one to kind of put and remember. So is there because Paul has talked about a lot of things before this. Whenever you say so, that means there's something that has preceded it. And so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ultimately, our purpose here on earth is to glorify God. And I believe it's to make his glory known to other people as well. That our job is to glorify him and to share it with other people. And that comes out of the Reformation. It is not to glorify the church. It's not to glorify an institution. It's not to glorify a location. It's not to glorify a past saint or a past parent or a past relative. None of that. It's to glorify God himself. We live to glorify God alone. And in reality, this is the toughest one of all. Because we have been told of late that we are to glorify ourselves. That it's all about us. And where the Reformation has broken down in our culture over the years is this one. The other ones too, but this one is the one because they say, okay, if you want to have faith, have faith. You want to believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. But it's not about glorifying God. It's about glorifying yourself. It's all about the family. It's all about your children. It's all about whatever. But he tells us we need to glorify him. So the question is today, do you believe these? Do you believe the scripture is the highest authority? Do you believe that it's God's grace that saves you? Do you believe it's by faith through that grace? Do you believe it's by the work of Jesus Christ alone and not by your work? And do you believe that it's to his glory alone? So yesterday, I'm at this funeral, sitting there, and Bob Barnes, many of you know Bob Barnes, he's preached here many times over the years, was doing the funeral. And he said these words, and I talked to him afterwards because we're friends. And he said, the death of a child causes a change in you. You cannot be neutral at the death of a child. The death of an old person, maybe. You might miss them, but you know they're aged and they're going to die. But the death of a child either pushes you away from God or draws you to God. You cannot be neutral when you're sitting there realizing a 3.5-year-old is dead. That 3.5-year-old should be burying her parents, you know, 50 years from now. But her parents are burying her. Does that draw you closer to God or push you away from God? Those are questions that are not easily answered, and questions that draw us to understand that if I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, and I didn't believe in the grace of God, and I didn't believe in the glory of God, I got to tell you, I'd have a hard time standing up here. I believe these five things, and I pray you do too. Now, let me just share one last thing. How do we apply this? 8 years ago, there was an earthquake in Haiti. Do you remember that? Those of you who are Haitian certainly remember that. And I had just became pastor. I think the earthquake was in late January, early February of 2010. I forget exactly the exact date. But I'd been a pastor here only a month or so. And I thought, what are we going to do? How do we help our friends in Haiti? And so we couldn't communicate down there. We finally got communication, and we helped them in many ways. And our two partners down there, I said, how can we help you today? What can we do right now? I know there's things that you need, but what can we do? And both of them said the same thing, which scared me to death. They said, we need cash. The banking system is broken. The bank's crushed. There's no, you said, don't send Western Union, don't send a wire. We need ones, fives, and tens. I said, how many ones, fives, and tens do you need? And one partner said, we'd like $5,000. And the other partner said, we need $9,000. That's $14,000. I don't know if you've ever weighed out $1 bills, $5 bills, and tens in $14,000. It's a lot of mass. I was nervous. You're always told never take money. You send money. You don't take money. You know, it can be stolen. There's theft. There's backpacks getting ripped off and, you know, all the problems that come. Even within, you know, when you go to the, where you get your bags and all that. And I said, okay, because both of them said they needed it. So our team went to the bank. I didn't even go. I don't want to touch the money. They went to the bank. They came back. I watched them count the money. They put in one big yellow envelope, $5,000 of these small denominations, and it took two big envelopes to get the $9,000 in the other. And I called a friend, an elder of our church who had just retired being an elder, very godly man. I looked him in the eye, and that when we sealed them, I signed my name across the seal of all three envelopes. I brought this man in, I looked him in the eye, and I said, sir, this is not my money. This is not your money. It's God's money. I said, and I need you to take it to a certain pilot at the airport in West Palm who we've called, and this is what I need you to tell him. This is not your money. This is not my money. It's God's money. And take it to so-and-so. Will you do that? Yes. And tell the pilot to tell that to the next guy in line. There were seven people going to touch this money. Seven, including me. So six other people. I was scared to death. So I handed him the money. We prayed. I let him go. He called me after he dropped the money to the pilot. I said, did you say what I told you to say? He said, yes. 3 days passed. You know, the communication was terrible. We couldn't get lines in there and Skype and wife, nothing. 3 days later, I hear from the $5,000 partner, and they said they got the money. I said, yes, it got there. They thanked us. It was your money, by the way. You guys donated it. It's your money, God's money that you donated in. I said, thank you, Lord, it made it. But I hadn't heard from the $9,000 guy. Didn't hear because they were up in the rural areas and didn't hear. And finally he called. He said, what happened? I said, oh my goodness. I go, what do you mean what happened? I was waiting for him to say it didn't come. He said there was $14,000 given. I said, it's impossible. There was $5,000 given and $9,000. I said, you're mistaken. It was $9,000. He goes, it was $14,000. So I called back the elder, and I said, what'd you do with the money? He said, I did exactly what you said. I called the pilot. I said, what'd you do with the money? He said, I did exactly what the elder told me to do. I traced back, and nobody admitted that they added the money. But I know they did. It didn't just appear. What's the point? God has given us an incredible, incredible resource, His scripture. If I hold this Bible right here, it does nothing. It does nothing. It just sits here. And you can go, oh, wow, that's a Bible. But other than that, you can't do anything with it. And it's good to have a Bible sitting in your desk or whatever. But when I open it, I read it, I ingest it, and then I move it to somebody else, it grows. It grows because I can add what God has taught me with what was there. And in that story, we brought what I thought was $14,000 from you all, which ended up to be $19,000, because someone, and I think I know who it was, but I'm not going to say his name, added to it to help the cause. You see, when God teaches you from the scripture, you're not adding to the Bible, but you're adding to the cause. Do you see the difference? The Bible is the Bible. But as the Bible is given and you go, you know what? I've walked this way before. And let me share with you what God taught me while I walked this way. But if you're silent and you don't share what God has taught you, then what good is it? Except to make you feel better. But I believe God has called us to his glory to share what we have been given. See, we shared what you gave us, and I shared it with those partners down in Haiti, and in between it grew. And they were the beneficiaries of what you had given even more. And on a spiritual basis, that's what we need to be doing. Reading the scriptures. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Do the good works afterwards and watch it grow. God has called us to be in this community at this point in time, not in 1517. Martin Luther did what he had to do. We're in 2017, 500 years later. Ask the question, what is it that God wants you to do? It's good to study men and women of old, but what does he want you to do? Read the scripture, study the scripture, pray, and learn and let it out. Can you do that? Let's pray and close.